Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
You might remember a few weeks ago, I told you on Reformation Day, 2017 marked the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, and it was led by that great reformer, Martin Luther, right? And something was found scrawled by his deathbed. It's a very interesting quote. It was found in both German and Latin, and it was this declaration: "We are beggars. That is true." Who feels like a beggar today? In fact, that statement probably inspired an evangelist named D.T. Niles to say this, quote, "Evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where he can find a piece of bread. Not a sweet roll and a cup of coffee, but a bite of the bread of life." That's pretty good, isn't it? Because if you think about it, what I want you to think about today is the church is a fellowship of beggars. We don't think of ourselves that way too often. We receive, we offer love, support, comfort, as Brother Jesus mentioned this morning, hope. And so you need to think, I need to think more of ourselves on occasion as beggars, beggars in need. And begging can be a good thing. It really can. Committed Christians, we acknowledge our dependence on God and our interdependence on one another. We're always in the breadline. Think of it that way. If you're not receiving, you're giving it. So if you're a Christian in this room, you should have already been a beggar. You should have begged for God's mercy and salvation. Should have begged for Christ, the bride of life, the bread of life, when you got saved. No matter what you did prior to being saved, no matter who you are or where you are from, everybody, in a sense, should consider themselves a beggar. And that's what this text is about. And the background for it is this. Jesus is expanding the borders of his ministry out of Jerusalem, out of Galilee, little by little, right, before he heads to the home stretch of his ministry. And he's looking for rest. He's looking for a break. He's looking for some peace, doing a lot of preaching, a lot of miracles. He's finding it hard to get the rest he needs in Galilee, which is kind of the headquarters, the home base of operations for his ministry. And so he actually leaves. This is the only time we find he actually leaves the borders of Israel out of Palestine, and he actually crosses the border into Syria, which is Gentile territory, of all places, to go and get some rest. Now, did he go there because he knew he could get away from those pesky scribes and Pharisees? Was that the big reason why? I think it was a part of that. But I also begin to think here that he's introducing the grace of the kingdom to the Gentile world. He's getting out here. And he had done this before, you remember, and a chapter or so ago in Mark's gospel, he went on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and he went to a Gentile community, and he healed the demoniac of Gadara. Now, starting here, in the rest of this chapter 7, Mark records three different miracles that Jesus performed to the Gentiles as an act of mercy. And there's really a logical passage between this one, really logical connection between this one and the two that came before, where the Lord was dealing with the false traditions of the Jews. He's teaching how tradition, legalistic religious rules and regulations really expose a sinful heart. We saw that. And so now he's going to picture that because he's leaving behind those Jews, and he's going into Gentile territory here. And so you're going to get three aspects of what mercy looks like in this encounter between this Syrophoenician woman and Jesus. You're going to see a persistence for mercy, a hunger for mercy, and then a gift of mercy. And we'll look at them one at a time. The first one is the persistence for mercy. It starts in verse 24, goes down to 26. I want you to see that. Follow with me. And from there, meaning his teaching, the tradition, the Jews, he had been in Bethsaida, some miracles. So from there, he arose and he went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. Tyre and Sidon, you remember those cities, you've heard of them in the Old Testament. Those are coastal Mediterranean cities, right along seaport cities along the Mediterranean Sea, and what we would call today modern Lebanon, if you're familiar with that from the news about the Middle East. It's a city you often hear about, northwest of Capernaum. And it sounds like the Lord's trying to hide, isn't he? I think so, but Christ can't be hidden. And by the way, let me just tell you this, a quick little aside. We shouldn't be thinking of hiding Christ either. And we might. Don't hide the gospel because of who you may be coming in contact with. Don't hide your life like a light under a bushel, which Jesus said, don't do that. Let it shine so people can see who you are, what you're about. I'm thinking of this because people, Thanksgiving and Christmas are coming soon, and now is not the time to suffer from the Jonah complex. The Jonah complex. I don't mean your beautiful son back there. Jonah's a guy that got an assignment to preach in Assyria salvation, redemption to the Ninevites. He's like, those people? Really? I think not, God. Plan B. What do you got for me? He's hiding. He's trying to hide God. We don't want to do that. And you're going to see that in this little story. We are to minister to whomever the Lord puts in our way, in our path. We continue on. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean or an impure, you can translate that as an evil spirit, she's possessed, heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Fell down at his feet. That's a significant little phrase because it's an act of worship, laying prostrate on the ground before the feet of the Lord. In other words, this woman heard about Jesus as soon as he was in town. This is something special. Jewish rabbis don't normally make their way into Syria. And it says, it goes on, verse 26, now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And there's two things worth mentioning here. First off, the woman is a female. You mentioned, why is that significant? That wouldn't be a big deal today. 2,000 years ago, that would be a big deal to approach a rabbi, for a woman to approach a rabbi in public and just carry on conversation. And the second is, she's a Gentile. The original text would call her a Greek, but really a Gentile, it's just a common form of describing a Gentile. A Gentile is anyone that's not Jewish. How many of you are Jewish in this room by background? Okay, no one. That means all of you are Gentiles. And the Syrophoenician woman, Syro, Syrian, from the coastal region of Phoenicia, that was a race, a town, a place of idol worshipers. In fact, Matthew's account calls her a woman of Canaan. So she's another one of those, what you might call, what they would call half-breeds, like a Samaritan. Like a Moabite. Definitely, she would be regarded by Jews as a woman from the wrong side of town. And she approaches Jesus. She knew enough about Christ and his mission, hearing that many people were already calling him the Jewish Messiah. And she knew the Jews came first in the redemptive plan of God for mankind. You'll see that. In fact, in Matthew's account, it says this. I love this. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. This is a Gentile woman saying this. She acknowledges he's the Son of David. He is the anointed one, the chosen one, the Messiah. What is the word mercy? You hear that bandied about, talked about quite a bit. The closest word synonymously that you would put with that is compassion. It's a gut feeling of sympathy that you feel deep down in your bones, in your gut. The Jews would refer to it that way, that you want to help someone. You want to serve somebody. She's asking for that. A more common way of referring to mercy is not getting what you deserve. Let me give you a little contrast to help you, because everybody today wants justice. Social justice. Justice. Justice is getting what you deserve. You're accused of a crime, come before the judge, you're guilty, justice demands this payment. this penalty. Mercy means you're guilty, you deserve all that judgment, penalty, payment. And the judge says, no, no, I have compassion for you. I have mercy for you. And you're off the hook. That's what mercy is. And what's interesting is that in Matthew's account, the Lord reacts to the woman in a very interesting way at first. Momentarily, he goes silent. And in fact, the disciples try to get rid of her. Look at the little exchange. If you go to Matthew chapter 15, verse 23, that's the parallel account. It says this, but he, Jesus, did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, there's the beggar, but from the other direction, saying, send her away, for she's crying out after us. In other words, in the year 2021, get rid of her. She's bugging us. She's really bothering us, Lord. Can you get rid of this woman? Not going to do that. The second thing is because this woman is persistent. She is pleading with Jesus. The text in English says she's begging, which literally means from the Greek, she just kept asking him over and over. We have that kind of idea. I need you to exorcise this demon from my daughter. And by the way, I mentioned how big an issue this is because that kind of heart desire, that is an essential picture for what it means to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Right? Remember the tax collector in Luke 18? The tax collector and the Pharisee? And the Pharisee is like proud and he's, thank God I'm not like that guy, praying to God and looking for God's favor. And then the other guy, the tax collector, the one everybody in town hates, says, Lord, be what? Merciful to me, I am a sinner. That's a picture of repentance. That's how you get saved. That's how you come to Christ. You must, at some point, whether you use the word mercy, whether you call yourself a beggar in need of mercy, you must, in your heart of hearts, beg for mercy in order to be saved. Because if not, what's the other alternative? Lord, give me justice. Okay, fine. If you don't have a substitute to pay for your penalty, you'll pay it. That's hell. You never want to ask God, generally speaking, in a personal way, you don't want to ask God for justice. You're going to lose on that one big time. You want mercy. I want mercy. So this woman, she's like the person referred to by the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, those blessings. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And that's interesting because the New American Standard talks about her being fed, and fed is the same word you can translate as satisfied, fed from the table. This Syrophoenician woman is hungry for Christ. She hungers to be fed by him. She's hungry for his help. She's not just hungry, really. She's desperate. Desperate. And I know some of you in this room have been so desperate for mercy because of sin in your life that you've begged that way for help. And look, she's not asking for anything for herself, which is what I really find interesting here. She's begging the Lord for her daughter. So the scene pictures there the idea for us of persistent intercessory prayer, never giving up. Remember the story Jesus tells about teaching on the Lord's Supper? And there's this neighbor or friend that somebody has, it doesn't have enough food to feed a pop-in guest and bangs on the door at midnight. I want to read you this from Luke chapter 11, verses 8 to 10. And this is the reaction. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, which is a big English word that just means persistence, because of his persistence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. In other words, I got to have something for my friend. Hello, wake up. And he wakes up. Just to get the guy to stop knocking. That's the analogy here for us. That's something to keep in mind. And that's a lesson for us. That's a principle. Our Lord repeats, by the way, this kind of feeding 7 chapters later in that same gospel, the same idea about persistence in prayer. There's a widow there. I want to show you. I'm flipping over to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, you have a widow who comes to an ungodly judge. Now, she's looking for justice, but only for herself in reference to a case with someone else who's wronged her. And this is the attitude that she takes. She won't let the judge go. She keeps coming to him because he's hesitant to give her justice. And it says in Luke 18:5, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Verse 10. Two men, is it verse 10? No, verse 7. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? The point is this. Don't get hung up in the details of that persistent widow, because God is not an unjust judge, right? The idea is always arguing from the lesser to the greater in a Hebrew context. And what's happening is, the story is, this woman would not stop, would not persist in begging for what she needed. And that's what God wants from us in prayer. Okay? So there you see that part of the text. Now let's look at the hunger for mercy, the hunger for it. Go back to Mark 7:27. And he said to her, this is amazing, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. What? Did the Lord just call this woman a dog in an analogy? Yes, he did. What does this mean? Who are the children that the Lord is referring to, by the way? Well, Matthew gives us the answer in his account. Jesus said to the woman there, I was sent only to help God's lost people, the lost sheep, the people of Israel. And we know that's true because the promises, the prophecies of the Old Testament point to Messiah for Israel, right? The Messiah is going to go first to offer salvation with an invitation to the kingdom, to the chosen nation of God, which is Israel. In fact, the Greek word translated there as children is interesting. You can translate it as offspring, like little children as we have in the room today. But in this context, it refers to students or disciples, because they would be called children of their teacher. So those are the kids. The children are the Jews, and the dogs, okay, here it is, the dogs are the Gentiles. And the original word in the original language for dog is not the typical dog at that time in first century Middle East, which were street scavenger dogs. They were violent, vicious animals. That's not the word that's used there, which throws some people off. The word there is the word we get a puppy from, a little dog, a dog that would be domesticated, a house pet, someone in your home. Unfortunately, some liberal commentators have gone as far as to criticize Christ. They accuse him of insulting this woman, calling her a dog. They just don't understand the distinction of the word, the nuance, as well as the context. The idea is this, a dog, a little dog, had a place in the home. Here it is, just not one of the children. There's a difference. So Jesus was telling the woman that his first priority in being there was to teach his disciples and the Jews first. So the analogy is, just like it's not appropriate for a little dog to interrupt a family meal and beg at the table, right? We try to, I have a tough time dissuading sometimes some in my family from feeding my rather large dog at the table, right? Because normally that's not a good thing. It's not a good look, right? And so Jesus is saying, in essence, it's not appropriate for him to interrupt his ministry to his disciples, the Jews, to give the gospel and the ministry then to her, who's a Gentile. And there was precedent for this, by the way. This is not the first time this has come up. You might remember the Lord sent out the 12 to preach 2 by 2, chapter 6. It's also in Matthew, part of their training, their outreach. He told the disciples in Matthew, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John 4 says salvation is from the Jews, meaning the gospel's pictured, it's promised in the old covenant. Paul in Romans 1 went a step further, made it really clear, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to what? The Jew first, and then to the Greek. All this means is the Jews were to get not the only shot at the gospel, the first shot. The first shot at the gospel. They would be fed first. That's the analogy. Now let me tell you, so you get this straight. God is no respecter of persons. It's not that he's bigoted toward the Jews, favoring them, thinking the Gentiles are less than as human beings. It's not it. Jesus is just acknowledging God's sovereign plan of redemption as a process. The people of the law and the covenants get first crack at the kingdom. Gentiles are going to get it too, later. But this woman doesn't want to wait for later. Go back to the text, verse 28. But she answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. Wow. This statement, for this word you just shared, your daughter's healed. Let me tell you, that woman was smart and she was gutsy. The Lord basically told her, good answer. Good comeback. Because that woman replied to Jesus the way she did. The way she did that, she understood that Jesus understood. She was a woman of faith in him. And so he healed the daughter from that demon at that moment, long distance. Now, what was in the answer that was so telling? Number one, she apparently wasn't even offended by being referred to as a dog in the Lord's analogy. She didn't even care that he thought of her that way. Why? Because she knew she was a Gentile in Syria, and her kind were thought of as unclean or impure for no other reason that they weren't Jews. That's it. So essentially, it's like this. Jesus, since I believe in who you say you are and who they say you are, and from what I've seen, you know me, I'll take your leftovers. Whatever you have to give someone like me, I'll take. Whatever you can do to help my demon-possessed daughter, I'll take it. A little bit of Jesus goes a long way, doesn't it? Brings to mind the woman with the bleeding problem. Chapter 5, verse 28, we covered that. And she just goes under a big crowd where Jesus is walking, grabs the hem of his tunic. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I'll be made well. That's a beggar. That's a beggar looking for mercy. Non-verbally. That's how we need to be. Her point was this, the Syrophoenician woman. She knew the house pet gets some food, the scraps that fall at the table, from the table, at the same time the children are being fed. So her thinking in her twist on the analogy is, I don't have to wait. She doesn't care that the children are being fed. It's another both and, not an either or. She humbles herself before Christ, and she begs for mercy. The idea is like, I get it that I'm a dog, and I'm a puppy. You're preaching and ministering to the children. Just let me get what falls off the table. I'll take it. Let me have that. Because she understands who she is before him. Like the Lord again said in the Beatitudes. Blessed or happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's what this lady is. She already had an intuition of the biblical truth that this man, the Messiah, he's going to minister to anybody in need, which was a distinctive feature of the early Christian faith. It bears reading to you once again, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. This came up an interesting verse the other day as Brianna and Ian are doing premarital counseling for their wedding in February, and They were talking about complementarianism and Christian roles for men and women in marriage. And this is one of the primary texts of Scripture which indicate that there is no inferiority or superiority between anyone, race, gender, creed, what have you, in coming to Christ. Galatians 3:28, Paul wrote this to a very legalistic church. There is neither Jew nor Greek or Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And you know, I wish the third wave feminists of today would understand that verse. All right, you Christians, you're so misogynistic with your complementarianism. You're so chauvinistic. You know what? It's quite the opposite. In Roman culture, Jewish culture at the time in the first century, women were thought as less as, less than, right along there with the puppy. Really. Christianity comes along and says, no, Galatians 3:28, you're all equal, you're all image bearers, made in the image of God. Yes, there are roles. God's smart like that. Not everybody can do the same thing. So this is for women, this is for men, it's biblical, but that doesn't speak to equality at all. We're different by design. We're not different in terms of inferiority or superiority. And that needs to be said. So this woman was bold. She was persistent. She's hungry for Christ. She doesn't care what others think about her approach to Jesus. Reminds me of the song. It was a song that we sang a lot when we first came to Christ in the 90s, way back when. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Remember that song? Right? We used to sing at the same church together. I'm trading my sorrow. I'm trading my shame. I'm laying it down for the joy of the Lord. Anybody remember that oldie but goodie? And it's that idea. So the Lord heals and he sends mom home. And he worked this way at least 3-4 times by this point in this gospel. The paralytic, the centurion's servant, Jairus' daughter, the woman with the bleeding problem, where the Lord just moves responding to faith. In fact, this is the only miracle recorded in Mark where Jesus performed a miracle at a distance without a voice command. He didn't say anything. It was just done. And then he told the woman, it's done. In fact, the idea is made clearer in Matthew. Jesus answered her and said, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And the Greek word for great there, great faith, is mega. She had mega faith. Therefore, she receives. Finally, third point, lastly, the gift of mercy. Look at Mark 7, verse 30. Very simple, very direct. She went home, found the child lying in bed, and the demon gone. The healing was so immediate, and it was so complete, the Lord is that powerful, that the word for lying in bed means she was relaxed, resting quietly in bed. And you know what the Lord's taught us in the New Covenant age as he's teaching the Jews back then in this story? Not only are all foods clean, Gentiles are clean. Christianity, at its core, folks, is far from being prejudiced or racist or bigoted. I'm going to tell you right now, there is nothing racially insensitive or bigoted or prejudiced or discriminatory in the gospel. It's people in the name of Christ that have abused the scriptures and the faith to be racist and bigoted. You cannot make that argument from scripture that Jesus or the apostles taught discrimination. It's not there. You can't find it. If you do, show me. I'd like to learn. People abuse the scriptures. That's a different story. She had mega faith. There's immediate healing. She is receiving mercy. So as a believer here, we're in the home stretch here, what do you take from all this? Well, if you're already a Christian in the kingdom, I would say pray, Lord, increase our faith. Faith, Augustine said this, faith is to believe what you do not see. The reward of this faith is to see what you believe, which is just like the song that we sang today. We need to be more persistent in prayer, folks, and hunger more for the Spirit's control of our lives and our daily walk with Christ. We also need mercy. We need grace. We need sanctifying faith every day. We should persistently pray for that. How often do you sing? How often do you guys sin? And you don't have to raise your hand because I know how often you sin. You sin every day. So do I. And so we should be praying for mercy and forgiveness every day. What exception would there be to that, right? At least at some point. We also need to understand this. No matter how serious your sin is, it's not beyond the reach of God's grace. The only unpardonable sin is a lifetime of final rejection of Christ and his gospel. You receive the exposure of the Word and the Spirit, and you say, no, not for me. And you take your last breath. That's the unpardonable sin. Everything else is pardonable. And we taught that again yesterday as we wrapped up the week 40 journey at Prayer Walk with Love Life. Hundreds of people gathered. It was a wonderful event and a wonderful time. And for some people, they heard for the first time the fact that abortion, as grievous, as hideous a sin as it is, which is essentially murder, there's redemption there. There's salvation. There's mercy, and there's forgiveness. For whether it's the father who's involved, the mother, whoever drove them to the abortion center, there is forgiveness from whatever the sin may be. Look, homosexual, the alcoholic, the drug addict, the pedophile, the murderer, the prodigal son or daughter, all of those people can be saved. Only one precondition for them: beg for mercy. Beg Christ for mercy, believing he can forgive and give mercy. Confess Jesus as Lord and believe he has been raised from the dead, you will be saved. There's no sin that's exempt there. You understand that? So we persistently pray for people like that. How many of you have people, prodigals, sons, daughters, people involved in whatever addiction, and you think there's no hope for them? There is hope for them. If they can breathe, if they can think, they can beg. And if they can beg, they can be fed, even the scraps from the table. We persistently pray for people like that because we know the Lord puts on our hearts a desire to pray because God is good and gracious and merciful, and he wants to display that, okay? I'm always thinking about the blind man in John 9. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. The guy's blind from birth. For years, the guy's probably in his 40s, and they're walking by him, and the disciples are like, what did he do? What was his great sin or his parents' sin that's blind? And Jesus said, neither, nothing. Wasn't a sin that made him blind. He's blind, so I can heal him now and manifest my power, grace, and mercy. And the man is healed. God loves to put his mercy on display. That's one of the reasons why we have evil, pain, and suffering in the world. Did you know that? One of the reasons God allows evil, pain, and suffering, he comes and cleans up the mess. He's merciful and gracious, and people worship and praise him. Bing, bing, bing. Just connect the dots. That's how God works. Our Lord is amazing. And persistent prayer, let me say this before we close. Well, Lord, I've been praying for a few weeks for this person. Been praying for a few months, maybe a year or two, and they're still not saved. So I guess they're not in the Lamb's Book of Life, and I can give up, right? Wrong. Not at all. Sometimes you have to pray months, years, decades for people to be saved. Right? My father-in-law came to Christ finally after 20-odd years of prayer in his early, mid-80s in our kitchen. We thought it would never happen. One day a conversation again about Catholicism comes up in lieu of all the prayer we were doing. And I just happened to think of something to say that made some kind of sense to him at the moment. And he starts getting teary-eyed and he confesses Christ. Why didn't he do that 20 years before? I don't know. I'm not God. That was his time. God's good, gracious, merciful, and sovereign. He gave us the mail. We deliver it. He takes care of it. It's his business, right? So as I close, let me just say this. If you don't know Christ today as your Lord and Savior, if you're unsure, understand that your sin, yeah, is greater maybe than you realize, but his grace is greater than you could ever imagine. Because of Christ and the cross, resurrection, forgiveness of sin is available to everyone who hungers for it, like the Syrophoenician woman who would take the crumbs that just fall from the table. That's all you have to do. You know, the Bible says the Lord is long-suffering and he's patient. He's slow to anger, and it says he's abounding, meaning overflowing in mercy and grace. This is what he does. He extends mercy to people that hunger for it. They want it and ask for it. And it won't happen immediately every time they ask for it. But ultimately, from a clean heart, it will happen. He wants to feed us from his table. Look at the final picture I have for you today from Luke chapter 15. A very familiar story. I won't comment on it. We don't have the time. This is the little story, the parable of the prodigal son, because it so fits well with, as a parallel with the Syrophoenician woman. Luke 15, verse 11. And the Lord tells this story. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that's coming to me." And he divided his property between them. You would never ask dad before dad's dead for the inheritance. Why? What does he want to do with it? Well, not many days. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, took a journey into a far country. There he squandered his property in reckless living. Basically, he says, "Dad, give me what's coming to me because I want to party a lot." That's prodigal living. That's what it was. And when he had spent everything, profligate living, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. He is so much of a beggar. He is in so much need and hunger, he'll eat pig slop. But when he came to himself, you should underline that phrase or circle it in your Bibles if you do that. When he came to himself, the lights went on. He woke up. Repentance. He said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" That's beggar's talk right there. And do you know who's who in the prodigal, right? The father in the story is God. And he rose and he came to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. When you dig deep, that is a remarkable verse, because a Jewish father at that time from a good home have these long tunic-type robes. They wouldn't run anywhere to get or do anything because they'd get tripped up, caught up in it. It would look even unsightly. But this father so wants, out of a heart of mercy and compassion, to reconcile with this child. He sprints after him. Doesn't even wait for him to enter the property. And he hugs him and kisses him. That's the picture of God. Amazingly. And he says, then the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand shoes on his feet. He just moved from the outhouse to the penthouse. And bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. Why? For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. That's a picture of heaven. That's a picture of salvation. That's a picture of mercy. That's why we have that most famous of stories that even secularists quote. They just don't get it, the full meaning. It's about how somebody gets saved. Somebody from the worst living conditions, the worst sin that could ever be. Folks, this is why we call gospel, gospel. Gospel means, evangelium means good news. It's not just good news. That understates it in English. The gospel is the greatest news in the history of the universe. And that God chooses to reconcile, to bring people back into relationship and peace with him when they had no right to it. When justice demanded they die eternally, God says, I'm available. If you just see her in the pig slop, if you just beg, I'll meet you more than halfway. God says, I'll run after you and save you. Why would anyone say no to that? It's unconscionable to me. I guess you have to be a Christian to be able to figure that out. That's what mercy is about. Mercy came to the Gentiles. Mercy's come to us. Mercy comes to us every day for anyone who asks for it. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, as Isaiah the prophet said so well so many years ago, quoting you, where you said, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God. For he will abundantly pardon. Lord, we thank you for your really indescribable love, mercy, and grace. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that you fed first those of the nation of Israel you promised it to, and who you will redeem again. And Lord God, thank you for the opportunity that you brought it to the Gentile world, of which most of us here in the West, in our context, are a part of. Lord, if anyone today has never accepted this incredible gift before, has never begged for mercy, may today be the day of salvation for them, that they would make a commitment in their heart, as the prodigal did, to turn from selfishness and sin, to make a run towards you, to turn towards you, and that they would trust in Jesus alone as the one that could be their substitute and was on the cross, made the payment, paid the penalty for the forgiveness of their sins so that your justice would be satisfied, but your mercy and grace would be manifest. May they make that commitment. May they let us know about that today so that we can help them grow in their walk with Jesus Christ and obey and please you. We pray these things and all God's people said, amen.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcomchurch, C-O-M.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.